So I'm gonna have a message this morning that I have worked on and waited for kind of years to kind of put out there. But at the same time, it's kind of a blue collar. If you'll figure that out as we go through, kind of a blue collar message is more of a teaching, and I think is unbelievably important in the church today. And so we're going to go in this. Last week, if you remember, it's kind of a continuation of last week. I started out with kind of an introduction of talking about that there are things that come along in life every once in a while that are so monumental, they're so standalone, they're so epic, that we can reduce them down without much description. We can reduce them down to very simple wording. In fact, usually one word, and you put the word "the" in front of it, except you don't even use "the," you say "the." It's the play, or it's the call. You know, one time in my life I saw a buck. I used to hunt deer, and in my world there is the buck that I one time saw. We all have these that we single out as it's the thing. And I talked about that. The Bible even uses this terminology quite a bit. We talked about last week, it uses the word the day, like there is a day coming that is the day of days where Christ will return. Even if you go back in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of these. There's the prophet. God told Moses in Deuteronomy that he was going to send the prophet. Israel had hundreds of prophets, but this is the prophet. We have the one, the Messiah, the Christ. And so the Bible uses terminology like that. I'm taking us into a passage in Matthew 16. And in this passage we looked at last week, there are so many the statements that I was trying to bring them all out. In fact, I feel like there are like seven the statements. Maybe the last one or two, maybe a little hyperbole, but I want to preach through them. In fact, if I don't get done, I won't get done today. In fact, I'm only going to cover one. And so next week, I'm going to try to cover the remaining three. And if I don't get done, we'll just cut the last one off. I decided it's maybe, anyway. So I have started us out looking at kind of, in this passage, there are just, it's loaded. It's a cornerstone passage that is loaded with monumental concepts, principles, and foundational things that are the things, the question, the answer, or the confession, the proclamation. And I started us out. And so I want to kind of go through the scripture. I want to do kind of replay a little bit of what we did last week. We're in a series of the life of Christ. And I want to take us through the passage. I think there's about 8 verses in Matthew 16. Read through them. Give the context. Kind of quickly look at the 3 that we looked at last week. And then really just add one more to that this morning. And so, as before we get in the Word, just pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for all the things that you teach us. Thank you for what you want to teach us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that the grandness of what we learned this morning comes through. I guess that's my worry, Lord, that we with our minds and maybe with being familiar with some of these things, we have lost the sense of how grand and majestic this is that you've built, the church that you are building. And so, Lord, I pray as we open your Word, I pray that you would speak profoundly to each person in their own, wherever they are, Lord. I pray that you would speak the message that you have this morning, and that you would set us on a strong foundation for what you want to do through us as a body of believers, for us as a believer individually, and for us as your church. And so speak through your Spirit, through your Word this morning. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start out. We're going to read the passage again like we did last week, and Carl's going to try not to comment too much on this. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he's teaching them about the kingdom. And they still have a lot of doubt. They see things in Jesus that they know there's something. He certainly stands out. He stands alone. Nobody does the things he does. and isn't special, isn't supernatural in some way. And yet at the same time, he's not quite conducting himself as the king that they thought he would be. He's not taking over. He's not throwing off Roman rule, taking over the governments, setting himself up in that way. So they're confused. And so Jesus is teaching them, and he's kind of got them alone for once, and he's teaching them. And it says this, verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he questioned his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he admonished the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. It's kind of amazing that he would say that, but that's how he finishes it up. So what I want to do is set the context a little bit. We did a lot more last week. I'm going to be real brief with this morning because I got to keep moving. Jesus, remember, most of his ministry, at least the early two-thirds, kind of happened around Capernaum. He made trips to Jerusalem every year, every so often, down south, which is off the map, 85 miles south. But this time, it started getting hot there, meaning there was pressure from the leaders, the Jewish leaders. They were basically in a put up or shut up mood. Either step up and be the king, or we want to take you out. And they, you know, one time you read that they tried to make him king by force, and like in the next chapter, they're ready to stone him. And they can't quite make up their mind. And so it seems like, I'm speculating, Jesus took his disciples and he went up north for a bit. He went out into Gentile territory. He went up to the west coast, Tyre and Sidon there for a while. He came down to Decapolis, which was Gentile territory. But this scene where we are, he took them up 25 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. This is where the headwaters of the Jordan River start out. And in fact, there's many people speculate that Jesus and his disciples are standing by this cave, which is really known as, at that time, as the gates of Hades. And you can read Michael Heiser on some of this stuff. And maybe they're there, they're watching. And in this cave, it's actually, you can go Google it. And it's like water is coming up out of the cave. And it's kind of where the springs that start the Jordan River and start the whole flow of water down the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. And so Jesus is in this territory, and it's a territory that's known to be very, very pagan. There are Greek gods there, so to speak. And even Mount Hermon is known to be, there's a dark spiritual influence. That's just the context that it's in. A lot of people speculate that this dark spiritual world that they're in has something to do with what he's teaching. And it could be. You can read Michael Heiser and go into that. I'm going to teach the scripture straight up for what he says and what I believe that he means this morning. And so this is the context. So they're in Caesarea Philippi. They're by themselves, Jesus and the 12, and he's going to teach them. And so we go back into the scripture, and when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he questioned his disciples. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? I told you last week, I think he's setting them up. I think the real question comes next, but he's just kind of setting them up and getting them to think. In fact, he's probably getting them to think in terms of a contrast. This is what other people say. And then later he's going to say, what do you say? And so they answer him. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I'm always amazed. Why does he have to be somebody who's already lived and been dead? I mean, it's amazing. I mean, they can't come up with an original. Like, Jesus can't be the first of anything. No, he's the second coming of something, of all these people. And people speculate that this is because of all the supernatural things he does. This is the way you could explain How else can you do miraculous? Well, this guy, he's come back from the dead. Remember, there's lots of prophecies about, especially Elijah, coming again. In fact, I was told, even in today's Jewish Passovers, there's an empty chair. There's an empty chair, and that's for Elijah, because they're still expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah comes. And so in some ways, that makes sense. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 15, but what about you, Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Now, last week, if you were here, I labeled this the question, in the sense that Jesus is in life, in all of life, there's one thing. If you can get everything wrong, but this is the one thing. It's kind of like you're in school, high school, you're in college, and you have gone through a semester of a class, and you're coming to the semester exam, and you study all night to get to it, and you come into class, and there's a paper, and there's one question on it for the whole semester. And this is the question for your life. If there's a question that you need to answer, it is this question. Jesus asked of the disciples, but God is asking this of every single person. So I labeled this, it's the question, and I believe it is, without hyperbole. He goes on, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is quite the answer. Because you know Peter had some doubts, but somewhere inside him, there was a belief that Jesus was the one. In fact, Simon uses his only the. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. The Christ actually is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. It's the same thing. The anointed one. And so this is the answer Peter gives. And so I called this last week the confession, the answer. Scholars call it the confession of Peter. It's the answer. You have one question, and if you're going to have one answer, Peter gave the exact answer. It is a confession of faith in Christ. And remember, it's not just words. Anybody can say the words. It's not the words. As you go through Scripture in Romans 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. They're dead. There is... That's my goal every morning. There's a synchronized effort between the heart and the mouth. The mouth is speaking what the heart believes. In fact, Paul goes on and says, with the heart, you believe and are justified, and with your mouth, you confess and are saved. And so it is a confession, and it is the confession. One example, the thief on the cross, we bring him up. He lives his whole entire life. Who knows how old he is? Let's guess he's in his late 30s. And he has done zero in his life to please the Lord. Zero. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing redeemable about his life. He's hanging on the cross. He's minutes, hours from death. No question about it. And he confesses Christ. He says, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your throne. He knew who he was. And he made that confession of faith, and we know, if there's one person you know in heaven's going to be there, because Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise today. And so, the confession, without hyperbole, if you're going to get anything right in your life, this is the thing to get right. It goes on, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was the right answer Peter gave. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And what Jesus is saying is, you have no way to know this. This is completely locked out of your mind unless God the Father has revealed it to you. And that's exactly what Jesus said. You didn't come about this with any human way. This was revealed to you. Some way God put this in your heart to believe it and confess it. And so I called this the revelation of revelations. This is the revelation. It is every believer in Christ has somewhere along the line, the Lord has come into his life and flipped the lights on in his mind so that he understands the gospel. He understands that he's a sinner, that there's no path out of here, and that there is one Savior, one God that died on a cross for his sins and was resurrected, and it's by believing in him that I'm saved. There's one revelation. And I talked about this. That is what makes up the church. If you wonder who the church is, it's not a club. It's not a bunch of people who've decided. It's not a commune. It's not any of that. It is all the people of God who have made this confession from their heart. It is the revelation and the confession that makes up the church. And I told you last week, I don't honestly know how this works. Do you realize that when sin came in the world, God could have turned his back and we would have no idea. We would have no idea that we're even in sin. We go through life and we see ugly things that happen and we think, man, why can't it just be right? What is wrong with people? What is wrong with this world? Why can things not just be right? We know something's wrong, but unless God reveals it, we have no idea. And I told you last week, in one way, I'm not a determinist. I don't believe in almost every facet of Calvinism in some ways because of Scripture. But in another way, I cannot explain that for some reason God revealed to me and to you if you're saved. He came in. He initiated. You didn't. And some way he revealed his salvation to you and gave you faith, even, the Bible says, to believe it. I don't know how it works, to be honest. But this is the revelation. Now, I want to go on, and here's what we're going to add this morning. And I'm trying to decide how many disclaimers. I'm worried about this morning, and not really. I'm going to teach something here that I think is incredibly important. It's something I wish I would have grasped and understood many years ago, and I didn't. And it's a teaching, and it's going to be very scripture heavy. And if you're here, if you require the preacher to make a lot of effort to keep you interested, then we're in a little bit of trouble. I'm going to ask you to lock in, if you possibly can, to get this truth, because this is incredibly important, and at the same time, it's going to be difficult for me to make this super exciting. But we as a church body need this. I've said this. I believe God is doing something special here in any church. We are part of the large church, the capital C church. We are a smaller church. The Bible talks about church in many forms. It talks about the church, capital C. It talks about the church that meets in this home or this home or this home. All the individual little groups. And we're one of those. We're the church that meets at 241 Maple Street in Plain City. We're not the only. But I believe God is going to and planning to raise up a body of believers here to do amazing things. And I could talk about that for a while. I think 10 years from now, we're shocked. And I'm not talking about just size or anything like that. I'm talking about every possible way, growth. It is numerical, but it's spiritual. Every believer here is growing in faith and growing in sanctification. And then it's the love of the body, the us looking out for each other and taking care of each other's needs like the early church did. And then it's us being incredibly aggressive as we take it outside of the walls and teach and preach and preach the gospel outside of these walls. It's all those things. And I really believe, and that's why I want to teach this. Because as a church, if God's going to do that in this body of believers, then we have to understand how the Bible teaches that we are to function. We need to see the structure. And so I'm going to paint a picture for you this morning and show you a picture. I want you to leave here with an image in your mind that is, I think, crucial for the church. That's why I'm only going to do one more this morning. So let's read this and talk about it a little bit. Jesus said this. First he said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. You know, you gave the right answer. It was revealed to you by the Father." And then he says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Please understand, this statement, most of you, if you've been around church, you've heard this statement before. This is like an incredible declaration of Jesus Christ. This scripture has all kinds of controversy all over the world this scripture is the basis for all kinds of things. I cannot overstate what is important here. And I want to first of all focus your attention on the word church. Because this is the first time in the New Testament you see the word church. In fact, only twice in the Gospels does it come up. In Matthew 18, a couple chapters from now, Matthew's the only one that uses it. And I'm hoping to get to that one as well. And I really didn't plan this well, but as I'm reading books and I'm studying, I feel like the Lord, I've really dropped the reins of what, who the church is and how the church needs to be set up properly, because if it isn't, it will collapse. And so I felt a conviction myself. And so I kind of lock in on that term, but I want you to understand the word here in the Greek isn't nearly as specific as we make it in English. When we use the word in English, church, 99 out of 100 times, people picture this, the Church of Jesus Christ. It can be a false, you know, all whatever goes, but we rarely use the word church to mean something other than the church. We rarely use the word to mean a group of people. But in the Greek, that's what it really means. It means an assembly of people, a congregation of people. And so I will admit to you that Jesus was probably not meaning exactly the church here or the church in this statement. He's meaning his whole entire assembly of redeemed people. We see this in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was being stoned or before he gave the speech to the Sanhedrin. He used this word to mean the children of Israel in the wilderness in the Old Testament. So the church actually meant, or the assembly meant, Old Testament saints or the Old Testament people of God. In Acts 19, the word was used by Luke, the writer of Acts. The word was used to mean a mob of angry people. Paul and Silas and the guys were in Ephesus, and they started a riot in Ephesus, and a mob came in the streets, and they were yelling and screaming, and they were trying to kill Paul. And writer Luke uses this word for that mob, for that assembly. You see how it's not nearly as specific as we make it. And then in Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews uses the word to mean, he gives us a picture of up in heaven, all the saints around the throne of God, every last one of the elect, every last redeemed believer in Christ, in the end, that is the assembly. And so I believe Jesus used this term in a non-technical way, the way we might use it. It includes this, but he means all of my redeemed people of all time, I will build. I will put them together. And next week, he makes this statement, I will build my church. And I'm at a loss for how to put it. I haven't changed the name on this so many times. That's coming next week. I've called it the declaration. I've called it the oath, the promise. But I will build my church. And it's one of the most comfortable, as a church leader who feels extremely inadequate, this is one of the most comfortable statements. It is the statement by Jesus saying, I will build my church. And all three, we're going to look at that next week. But this morning, I want us to focus on this phrase, on this rock. Because Jesus is going to build the church, but he's going to do it on this rock. I will build my church. And so I want to look this morning at what Jesus is calling the foundation. And so now, I want to talk about this a little bit. This verse right here, I said earlier about controversy. This verse right here is where the Roman Catholic Church brings up the Pope. Peter was the first Pope. Look at what Jesus said. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And so this verse is used alone to use Peter was the first Pope, and the whole papacy, the infallible papacy all through the generations came out of this verse. That's how massive this scripture is. Now we as Protestants don't believe that. In fact, all you got to do is go a few verses down. Jesus calls Peter Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. It's not. And all through the New Testament, you can see all the other disciples didn't treat Peter as being special. He was maybe the first among equals. Even later in the New Testament, you would see James as being, in Acts 15, maybe more the leader of the church in Jerusalem than Peter was. And so you can see through Scripture that Peter wasn't this standalone rock. So this scripture is easily disproven in the sense that Peter alone was the rock. Now, I'll tell you this. Protestants have tried every way to make so Peter isn't the rock here. And they've interpreted this in so many different ways. There are people that say, well, Jesus meant that he himself was the rock. You know, but that doesn't make sense in this He says, you are Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petros, A, instead of an O, I will build my church. It doesn't really make sense that Jesus was saying, I am the rock, but we've tried every way to make so Peter isn't the rock. And let's, no question about it, Jesus Christ is absolutely the rock on which the church is built. And you'll get that this morning. But I don't think that's what it means. Then we as Protestants have said, well, what he meant was the confession that Peter gave. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus is saying, that's the rock. That confession, I will build my church on that confession. All who make that confession, that's going to be my church. That's what we've said. And there's probably some truth to that. There's some scholars that hold to that. But I want to share something with you this morning that I think is right. And I've never preached anything that I think is right without knowing that there are reputable guys that have studied and been way smarter than me agree with this. So I want to teach you this morning something that I think is incredibly important to understand and paint a picture. And so what I want us to get this morning is that Jesus definitely is the rock and he is the foundation. No questions asked. He is the head, Colossians 1. He's the head of the body that is the church. He is CEO. Absolutely. He's the bottom line for everything. But I want us to get this morning that Peter is the rock. But not in the sense that Peter alone is the rock, but that Peter as an apostle, that the apostles are part of the foundation of the church. And I'm going to make that case this morning. One of the things that's interesting, and I forgot, is that the word Peter is Petros, and the word for rock that Jesus used is Petros, and people think that means, well, Peter, you're a little rock, and it's on this much bigger rock. You're just part of it, but on this much bigger rock, or rocky ledge, I will build my church. But really, in effect, what most people actually think is Petros is the masculine form of the word, and Petros is the feminine form of the word for the church. And so I want to make the case, and again, this isn't Carl's saying. I have people that and I'll show you through scripture what I'm talking about. I want to make the case that the apostles are part of the foundation. And this is what is lost and was lost to me for years and years and years. And my mind has totally changed, and it changes the way I look at the structure. And it's, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. And then I want to make this case. Each confessing believer, every single believer is added to the foundation. We become part of the structure of the church that God is building. And so we're going to build. I used my great building skills this morning. This morning's slides would have been way easier. I told the guys back here if I'd have done it on my CAD program. It took hours and hours to do it on PowerPoint. But this is, so I want to build something this morning. I want to show you a picture of how this church is set up according to scripture, I'm pretty sure. And this is, again, more important than you realize. So we have a foundation. We've established that Jesus Christ is absolutely the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul said it. And we also know Peter said this, in Acts, when he was answering to the Jewish leaders, Jesus is the stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. He is the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So there's no question that he is the foundation. Now, we want to build and we want to add to the foundation. So this morning, I'm going to show you, this is the way we used to build our houses. So here's part of the foundation. You not only have the footing, the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, but then you have apostles and prophets, according to scripture. Apostles and prophets were part of the foundation. People debate, scholars debate, whether it means Old Testament prophets or New Testament prophets. And we're going to leave that totally alone this morning. You can take that however you want. There were some prophets in the New Testament, and we're not going to argue about. But I want to make the case that the apostles are part of the foundation, and it'll change your viewpoint of how the church is structured and how it's set up. And so here's the scripture. It's kind of the key. Ephesians 2:19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of God's household, all of us. You're no longer foreigners to God. You're no longer strangers to the kingdom of God, but you are citizens, fellow citizens of the saints and members of God's household, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. That's what I have shown here. It goes on, verse 21, in him the whole building is fitted together and grows into a holy temple of God. And in him, you too are being built together into a dwelling place for God and his Spirit. Now, when I used to build homes, that was what I did until a couple years ago, I would draw my own plans most of the time. And in every plan, I would have what I call the structural page. This is, if you're into home building or any kind of building, you understand what I'm talking about. You have plans to design the home. I had plans to design all the pretties, the cabinetry and all the woodwork. I had plans for the layouts and all the cross sections. But I would have one, two or three pages, however many took, what I called structural page. It's stripping away all the other details so that you can see the structural members that's going to hold the whole place up. Now, I call this what Jesus put in his word. This is kind of his structural page. This is kind of how he lays out his church, how the structure is going to work. He first gives us this, that it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, we know that Christ Jesus is himself the cornerstone, but I want to make a case that when Jesus said that Peter is the rock and he's going to build his church on this rock, that he is making a case that I'm building my church on you, Peter, but the apostles, the 12, and we'll add Paul, of course, to that, possibly even James. And so I want to make this case, and it changes the way you look at things. And so, but then notice where we are. In verse 22, he says, and in him, notice in him, it's in Christ. All of this actually goes down eventually to the foundation of Jesus Christ. In him, you too are being built together into a dwelling place for God. So not only are there apostles and prophets, the original 12 plus Paul, that are part of the foundation, but from there, the structure gets built up. So I again, to give you a visual, this is the church. And so apostles go out and they preach the gospel and people get saved and there are new believers. And then those believers, the apostles die off, and those believers generations later preach the gospel and more people get saved, and they preach the gospel and more people get saved, and we all of a sudden have a structure. Now this structure looks kind of scary, to be honest. It looks like, and my drawing's obviously going to have serious limitations and you can find faults in it. But here's what I want to make, really one massive point this morning. It looks like every believer is actually resting on every believer. That's what it looks like. And eventually that weight gets down maybe to the apostles and maybe to Jesus Christ, but it looks kind of scary. It looks like it'll fall in. And so I want to make a point this morning. When I was building homes, one of the things that was very necessary and one of the things that was very scary is when you have something really heavy up in the center of the home or up over where there is no foundation. And so, for example, we would sometimes have a gable wall that was brick and it was way up, maybe 2-3 stories up, and it was way above, and I'd have 3,000-4,000 pounds of brick way up. And there is no way that you just lay that brick up there up on the roof, because it will sag and eventually it will come down. But you cannot support all that weight. It would look like this. It would eventually come down. And so I would have to look at that and find a way, how can I transfer all of the weight of that brick somehow all the way down so it's actually sitting on the foundation? I literally would say, how can I build the structure? So I'm essentially bringing the foundation right up to it. So it is totally supported, not by the rest of the house, totally supported down to the foundation. You can trace its weight down. And so we would have footings in the ground, concrete walls, apostles and prophets, and we would build the structure, but then I'd have steel beams, steel posts, steel beams, steel posts, and then I would go to Gingway where Josh works, and he's not here this morning, and they would weld up a big piece of angle iron, and we would weld all this 2-3 stories up. I would have this steel mass, and all that brick would sit on that. And the point is that the weight of everything had to find a way. I need to be able to understand how it's going to transfer so that the weight actually is on the foundation. It's not on the house. It's not on the roof. Does that make sense? Now, in the church, God did the same thing. He didn't follow me. I followed him, by the way. And so he did the same. This looks very precarious. But here's what I want you to understand. The thing that holds all these believers up is that it is held up by what we call the apostles' teaching. Okay? It's not even the apostles. It's that they taught the word of God. If Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to breaking bread and to prayer. And so I want us to get this picture that that the apostles were a foundation in the sense that they came along. Jesus didn't write a single page of Scripture. The apostles and prophets and those next to the apostles that they gave the authority to wrote down what you and I follow today. And that is the structure. That is the way the believer in the top, even now today, 2,000 years later, 1,920 years after the apostle John probably died off somewhere in that neighborhood, the last apostle, 1,920 years later, I can speak the gospel to a person and that believer can be saved and his faith doesn't rest on me. It came sort of on me, but his faith actually gets transferred all the way down to the apostles, but not them alone. They are only part of the foundation because the word of God. They came carrying the word of God. That was their job. They were emissaries. The word apostle means sent one. And Jesus sent them out to take his word, that is his revelation from the Father, and he put it on them and sent them out. And they are to carry the word of God out. And so they themselves got this from Christ himself. And so today, 1920 years later, after the church, after the last apostle died, you and I can go out, we can speak the gospel to someone, we can do what Craig did this week, give people a word, and the word that we gave them is the apostles' teaching, and therefore, they're the weight of their faith. While it sort of rests on me, it actually rests all the way down to the foundation of Jesus Christ. This is unbelievably important. And so I want to take us on a few things. I want to trace how the Word of God, that means that the structure of the church is in place. And the only reason we have any hope of staying and not collapsing is that all of it is held together by what God has already said. And so I want to go off on a little tangent. You understand, if you're a believer, that you are a believer because God spoke you into being. Just like he spoke creation into being. He spoke you into being. James said that he chose to bring us forth through the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:23 says that you are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, the living and enduring word of God. It is like this. When you became a believer, when God created Adam, it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, he says, all scripture is God breathed. And God has breathed into you the breath of life, really, by his word, the revelation coming into your life and you understanding the gospel and being saved. It is the seed of the word of God. And so where did that come from? I want to trace kind of the history. And so, starting here, we're going to get really scripture heavy. And for me, it needs to be this way. And I know I'm going to lose some of you. If you really want to understand how the church operates, lock in if you possibly can. We're going to get into a bunch of scripture. And I felt it was necessary because to make this point, I just want a lot of basis to it. Hebrews 1 starts out, very first verse in the book of Hebrews. On many past occasions, and in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. God used to speak through the prophets in the Old Testament, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Jesus Christ is the Word that was sent from God. He is the Word. John says this. He's the communication of God to us. He came to earth. Even though he didn't write any of it down, he came and he brought the Word. Now, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, he continues this thought. He has this little thing on angels at the end, and then he continues his thinking. He says, we must pay closer attention, therefore, to what we have heard. so that we do not drift away. I want you to, there's a theme this morning. We are to cling to what we have already heard. That's the theme. He goes on, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every transgression and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord, and here's what I want you to get, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Jesus brought the salvation, but it's those who heard him that confirmed it and brought it to us. Those who heard him brought the word of God. The word of God came to earth through Christ, and Christ taught his disciples, and they are the ones that are delivering the communication from God to us. And I want to show you a few scriptures that points this out. And again, I just want to stress, this, my eyes just have, in the last 5 years have been completely opened. Maybe I was dense, but I want you to look at how this is written. Ephesians 3:4. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has been revealed by the Spirit, where? To God's holy apostles and prophets. No wonder they're part of the foundation. He goes on, 2 Peter 3:1, beloved, this is now my second letter to you. Both of them are reminders to stir you to wholesome thinking by recalling what was foretold by the holy prophets commanded by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. It wasn't that they alone, they were not speaking from, we call it the apostles' doctrine. I did it on purpose because I want you to think that way, and it's known that way. But they didn't make it up. They got it from God himself through Christ. Paul says this, and he says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, we continually thank God that in receiving the word of God from us, you did not accept it as the word of men, but as the true word of God. When Paul spoke and when he wrote, he actually knew he was speaking God's words. Do not take this lightly. This is massive. When men speak and it is actually the words of God, there is. I mean, that is goosebump. That is stand back, pay attention material. And the word of God, so again, the point I'm laboring to make here and I want us to get is that we are supported 2,000 years later. We as a church, you as a believer, the revelation that comes to you, you can trace it back through the apostles' teaching to Christ himself, who brought it from the Father, which is in heaven. Now, I want to take us to a scripture, and we'll change gears a little bit. That is the message. We have traced the message. What's our responsibility? It gets personal here, so pay attention. Titus 1, I just picked this. My problem with this, hundreds of scriptures. I had 2 pages of very finely typed scriptures that I'd love to put up here. But we want to have people left by the time I get done. So we're not going to do that. So I picked a few. So I'm going to start us. What is our responsibility? Titus 1. The reason this passage is important is this is the qualifications for an elder in a church. You know, all those qualifications. He must be blameless. He must be not given to money or wine, or he is, you know, he's patient. He's all the things, must be able to teach all these things. The last qualification for an elder, a leader in a church. And again, rather than pastor, think of an elder standing in front of a church. Here's the qualification. Watch what he says. This is Paul teaching Titus, who was a pastor. He said, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. That's logos, the word, message, as it was taught. I'm trying to find ways to stress that. As it was taught. He goes on, so that by sound teaching he will be able to encourage others and refute those who contradict this message. It's both offense and defense. And so I want to point this out. I'm trying to think. Let me say this. The job of church leadership, and I will go much further, the job of you as a small group leader, the job of you and your family, the job of you as a believer. Here's our job. We are to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it was taught. If I ever would come up here and say, I'm going to teach you something new that no one's ever taught, you should run for the exits. Literally. My job is to stand. I have no authority whatsoever. I have nothing. The church is not built on Carl whatsoever. The church is built on the message of the apostles, which you trace down to Christ, which goes back to the Father. If I ever teach anything that is not holding firmly to the message as it was taught, then you should run out of here. If it's new, this is a saying in my world, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. There's a temptation for every preacher to try to find something that no one's ever found in Scripture. I mean, we want to be original. That's hogwash. My job is to teach, hold firmly. The message is already laid down. The apostles' teaching is already in place. My job is to hold firmly to it and not find ways to twist it and make it interesting and change it in any way. I used to do that. I used to find all kinds of weird things in Scripture because I thought that was my job. That's not my job. My job, and your job as a small group leader, your job as a parent, your job as a person ministering to other people, anywhere you go, this is a message for the church. Your job is to hold firmly to the message as it was taught. Here's what we're doing. We're playing a giant game of telephone. You remember that game? We used to play this in a youth group. Remember, you would have a circle. I remember being in a youth group where there was 40 kids, and we decided to play telephone. It's weird to think that we would do this, but we did. And so one person would start. One person would think of a phrase. I can't remember. They would say something like, Bob ran down the street to use the telephone, since we're playing telephone. They would just make up a phrase, a sentence. And they would whisper it to the person on their left. And then that person would turn and whisper it to the next, and it would go all the way around, 40 people, and come all the way around back to the original, and you would find out that the message got polluted like crazy by the time it got back. Most of the time, the message that came back was not at all the same message that left. We as a church, and the church, capital C, our job is to play a giant game of telephone. We are to cling to the message we have been given, and we give off the exact same message. And there's only one way to do that, and that is through the written Word of God. It has locked in. And we see this all over Scripture. And so let me give you my heading here. Today, teachers and all believers must, tried to emphasize, must hold firmly to the Word as it has been taught. I or you have absolutely no right to go to look at a Scripture lightly and say, I think it means this. I think it means this. I think it means... We are to hold firmly, and I'm saying it again for the hundred, as it has been taught. There is a truth. And so I want to go through a bunch of scriptures and show you, and again, this is like three or four slides here. Please watch this. This is all over Scripture, and especially the last 15 books written in the New Testament. And for years, I've never seen this until I started combing through and looking for every little place where it says, I am supposed to cling to what has already been put down. Jude verse 3 says, I urge you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And you see this all over the place. We are to cling to what has already been said. Now, watch these scriptures. Paul teaches Timothy, these are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. He teaches Timothy again, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. He's an apostle. He went to the third heaven. He's seen all kinds of things he's not even permitted to say. He's an apostle. He's part of the foundation. And he says, what you have heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching. He teaches Timothy again, a whole bunch of these in Timothy. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Again, Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned. Notice, continue. Keep the faith. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Keep it. Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it. It's because you know us, the apostles. Timothy, again, preach the word. Again, I could have added so many sections of scripture to this. I just picked this out. Preach the word. This is his. 2 Timothy is probably Paul's last book that he wrote. And he's writing it to Timothy. And if you read the book, the whole book is a crescendo leading up to this phrase. I think he wanted to get across to Timothy this one thing. Preach the word. Not your own stuff. And he goes on and says, in season, out of season, I left that out. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, when they'll listen to you, when they don't listen to you, when it's popular, when it's not popular, preach the word, Timothy. Sorry, this is one of my favorite scriptures, sorry. Rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Don't miss this. Pay attention to this scripture. Look what Paul is actually saying. For a time will come when people, not church leaders, people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them the great number. You know, Paul Washer says, he says that false teachers are God's judgment on the people. It's not, he would say false teachers are sent because the people will not listen and put up to sound teaching, so they gather around them the teachers. And he makes the point that it's the people that are the issue, not even the false teachers. It is, but they are a judgment of God on them. It's amazing. Let's go on. 1 John 4:5, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. But we, meaning apostles, John was an apostle, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. 2 John, and I read this last week, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Galatians 1, this is, I think, my last in this section. Pay attention. This is amazing. Galatians 1, this is Paul. He's addressing the Judaizers. They came in and preached a false gospel that was just a little bit off. It's not a lot off. They were just trying to introduce circumcision in along with the rest of the gospel. It wasn't a lot. It was a small change. This is what Paul says. I'm astonished how quickly you are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is not even a gospel. Evidently, some people are troubling you and trying to distort the gospel of Christ. Again, it was a minor, seemingly minor addition to the gospel. Watch what he says. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be under a divine curse. The better word I probably should have chose with other translation is let them be anathema. It means damned of God. If you preach a different gospel, let them be damned of God, cursed of God. And he finishes, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you embrace, let them be under a divine curse. What I want you to notice in this verse, notice that Paul is saying, even if I come and preach, I'm Paul, if I come and preach you a different gospel than the one I've already preached to you, I want you to let me be under the divine curse. What he's saying is, your loyalty is not even with me. Your loyalty is with the message. And that's what's so important. The apostles and prophets were absolutely part of the foundation, but only in the message that Christ gave them to preach. They themselves, they are special. Jesus told them twice they will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You can go to Revelation 21 and it has a picture in heaven of the New Jerusalem, the city of the New Jerusalem coming down. And it says the foundations of the city were 12 stones, and on them were written the names of the apostles of the Christ, or the Lamb, it actually says. So they are special, but they're special only as they continue to deliver the message. Paul right here says, if I change the message, then you call me cursed. Your devotion is really not to me. It's to the message of Christ that I've preached to you. And in closing, well, I want to give you this. Jesus himself said, therefore, everyone who hears, it's the end of the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on a rock. It is Christ the rock and the words that he gives that gives. So I made a final. You can get that online if you want. I spent so much time on this slide, I thought we should just sit here and look at it a little bit, by the way. And so I want to give you a preview for next week. Oh, man, I thought this was going to be quick. I want to give you a preview for next week. We're going to go into the next section. He says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And so I want to, next week we'll focus on this, and I'll stop there. And sorry, band, it's noon. I told my wife I'd be short this morning. I'm saying this with all of my heart. I'm really not trying to just be politically correct in the church. The church, the structure of the church, only works. It only works. We can only add people of faith. We can only support people of faith. We have zero ability. And we are 2,000 years removed from Christ. But somewhere, God has built this amazing structure that enables 2,000 years later people to be transferred, the weight of their faith, all the way down to the foundation of Christ. And it's through the message that the apostles wrote down to us, and we have the Word of God. I ask you to stand up. Lord, I thank you. Thank you for this message. I thank you for what you have said. It is the foundation. Lord, we believe what you said, that it's on this rock, the foundation of Christ, the foundation of the apostles and all that they taught, which they got from Christ. It's on this foundation that you will build your church. Lord, I just pray, we want to submit our hearts to that. We want to be the structure that you designed. We know it's the only way. It's the only way it works. We're not a club. We're not a social group, a gathering of people like-minded. We are a structure that you have built. We're living stones that you're putting together, making your spiritual house, Peter said. And so, Father, I pray that we as a church, we would understand that you gave us the apostles. Lord, they are the leaders in the sense that they preached your word to us. And so I pray that every person here, we would have a renewed loyalty, allegiance to the message that has come from you. And so thank you. Lead us through your spirit. Just illuminate your word to us as we move on. Thank you in Jesus' name.